In any large organization, it's necessary to pause from time to time and communicate what's the state of affairs. How are we doing? Are we making progress on our objectives? We certainly do that from a national perspective when we have the president give the State of Union address and hopefully target in on the things that are of interest to the general public, and the things that we need to pay attention to, the things that might be positive, as well as the things that might be challenging, that might be negative, that we need to address. We do this at the company where I work, where I work closely with the owner of the company in developing whatever the message is that we feel we need to go around and be in face-to-face in front of the employees at the five different locations, and maybe twice a year give a state of the company message as to what are some of the areas where we've been successful so that we can give encouragement to people. Here are things where you've made a contribution, you've made a difference, and here are some of the things that are happening. Here's some things as well where we need to improve, where the competition is challenging us, where we need to improve the bottom line. So we all appreciate those bits of information, and the church needs to assess itself as well. The beautiful thing that we have in our passage before us this morning is that the report that we're going to get is not some uninspired guesswork of, well, I guess this is how the church is doing, but it's the inspired account by the Holy Spirit of what is the activity of God, the activity of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who's at the right hand of God, who's directing the affairs of the church, who's active today. Do we really believe that? See, so I think sometimes we fail to believe that we serve a risen Savior who's alive and active and directing our affairs today, just as we're going to see he's directing the affairs here in the church. But we have his evaluation through the Holy Spirit who's mediating the presence of Jesus Christ, making Jesus Christ real in the lives of people there in the first century church. We have the Holy Spirit's version of what is the progress report of this New Testament church. Now, this isn't the first one of these statements, even though I'm going to spend the whole message this morning focusing on this one little snapshot of in time of what does the church look like. We've passed over these statements in the past because they've appeared at different places throughout this account in Acts. We're going to go back and just briefly read several of those to see how that this has been the pattern of interjecting at different points. Okay, here's how the church is doing. Here's what God is doing in sort of summary fashion. Look back with me at chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. We see after the great day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, a tremendous event in the formation of the New Testament church, of the body of Jesus Christ. And we see this preaching of Peter here in this initial sermon. And then we see in the conclusion of this, in chapter 2, verse 41, we see the summary of what is God doing at this point in time. It says, so then, those who had received his word, Peter's message here, were baptized. And that day, there were added about 3,000 souls. Now, that doesn't mean that this happens every day in the life of the church. This is showing that it's God's sovereign activity in terms of how he is choosing to prosper his church and to bring people into the folds and incorporate them into the body. Chapter 2, verse 47, another one of these snapshots. It says, at this particular time, if we were to evaluate what the church looked like, the activities that they were involved with, it says they were, verse 47, they were praising God. So that was the characteristic of their tone, of the spirit that they had about them. It was a spirit of joy, a spirit of excitement, a spirit of looking to God and giving him glory for what he was doing. They were praising God, and they were having favor with all the people. Now, that's not something that is consistently true at each moment in the church's experience, but at this particular snapshot in time, this is true. They were having favor with all the people. The Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord is continuing to do that today throughout the world. It's continuing every day by day, adding those who were being saved. Over in chapter 4, verse 4, it says, after some of these back and forth types of arguments that took place, it says, and you have the, now some more of the concern on the part of the Sadducees and the religious teachers. It says in verse 4, but many of those who had heard the message believed, And the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Chapter 6, verse 7. I mean, these are spectacular things that God is doing here in the early church. Chapter 6, verse 7. It says, the word of God kept on spreading. This is after we dealt with the issue with the widows and the distress and the tension over are things being done equitably in terms of the distribution of the food to the widows. And we have the deacons, the initial helpers, their servants and ministers selected to be dedicated for this particular practical task. It says, verse 7, the word of God kept on spreading. So that's a characteristic in the New Testament church. And the number of the disciples, there's a lot of focus on numerical growth. Numerical growth is important to God. It's not the only thing that's important, but it's not something that should be dismissed as well. It's something that is important in each of these little summary statements that are given. It says, the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. How interesting. The ones that were in religious leadership who didn't really have the right knowledge, they had the zeal, they had the sincerity, but they didn't really have the right direction in terms of their faith, had been reoriented, had been converted and turned around so that now they were serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, chapter 9, verse 31, which is our passage, but even when we go beyond that, look at chapter 12, verse 24, we continue to see these little summary statements. Chapter 12, verse 24. It says, but the word of the Lord continued to grow and be multiplied. The importance of the word of God as the gospel presentation goes forth. We see the power. There's power in the gospel presentation, and God continues to bless it. Chapter 16, verse 5. Chapter 16, verse 5 says, so the churches, now we have a number of churches in different areas, the churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. Not only individual disciples increasing, churches, collective bodies increasing and being strengthened. And again, it was through the Word of God and through the power of the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. What we have been seeing is that it's a manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. We talk a lot about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit enables us to minister. We talk a lot about the fruit of the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit transforms our life, makes us like Jesus Christ, and we exhibit the qualities that are consistent with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But in the book of Acts, the emphasis is on the power of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit is accomplishing through the apostles, through the word of God as it's applied. And then chapter 19, just another one, there's numerous of these. Chapter 19, verse 20. Again, so the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. So you see a theme, you see a consistent thread throughout these little summary statements that the focus is on growth. It has an emphasis on numerical growth, and it certainly has an emphasis on the word of God as being an instrument that's being used for the power of the Holy Spirit here. So we're learning much as we get back to chapter 9, verse 31, much about Christ being alive and active and about the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, looking at the structure of this verse, coming to this verse, I wanted to give you some insight into how I approach a passage. It's easy to show it when we have just, you know, a couple sentences or a sentence or so. It's much easier to show this when you have 10 verses. It's a lot more difficult to show it. So I'm going to take this opportunity to try and show this. If you could pass these around. What I have tried to do is give you some idea of how I look at the structure of a passage and how the passage itself develops into what the sermon outline is expositionally. Because we have certain fundamental assumptions or foundation stones to how we're approaching things. In other words, we believe that all of the Bible is inspired by God. Okay? We believe not only in inspiration, but what's called verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal, the very words are inspired. It's not just that there are some thoughts that as you meditate on it, some thoughts come out of the scriptures that might impress you. No, it's not that. It's that the words themselves are inspired. And when we say plenary inspiration, it's that every word is inspired. It's not that there's some isolated portions that are not inspired, or some words here. So it's verbal plenary inspiration, is what we believe as a foundation. Moving from that, we think that the approach in teaching should be one of exposition. It shouldn't be one of me subjectively just figuring out, well, what do I feel like talking about? What's my soapbox? You know, what things kind of hit me as important? And I'm going to determine the diet that I think God's people should get. No. God has determined the diet that he thinks is appropriate for his children. We want to exegete it, lead out the meaning, bring out the meaning that's already here, develop it consistently, give weight in an equal fashion. As God has given weight to that passage, we want to try and give the same weight. Rather than, well, I have three ideas from Acts chapter 10 that struck me as important, and I'm going to give you those three ideas from Acts chapter 10. No, I want to look at all of Acts chapter 9, Acts chapter 10, and see what has God determined. And in the weight of importance that God has given that, how can I try and communicate it with the same weight, knowing that God is sovereign and what he's dictated as the appropriate diet for his people. So all of these are foundation stones that lead to the approach. And again, the approach that I'm going to show is not an inspired approach, or is not the only approach that somebody can take, or if somebody preaches from a whole different system. It's not that God can't bless, and it's not that there's not, you know, good relevance and meaning in that approach. But I want to show you something that works for me, given those presuppositions that we have to work from, and just sort of make sense. I start out with a passage, and I try and determine what size of passage I'm going to tackle that week. It turns out this week I'm only tackling one verse. Sometimes I think, well, we're going to tackle this much or this much. That's the first decision, is how much of a chunk are we going to take? So we've already determined that we're just looking at this verse particular here. So once we have that nailed down, I would call the process one of chunking up the passage, one of dividing it into how many major points are there? And then under each major point, well, how many minor points are there that relate to that? So that you can see from the handout I've given and from what I've put on the board here, is that I've determined that there are two major chunks to this passage, because there are two verbs. The church enjoyed peace. I know the Greek doesn't mean anything to you on top of that page, but it's, you know, really ideally you would work from the Greek in terms of what is the diagram on the Greek. But working from the diagram of the English, you get very close to the New American Standard. But what this passage says is the church is the subject. You all, it's just, that's why, you know, Stephen and Justin and what you're learning in English and what you're learning in these subjects, they translate to what you want to do in Bible study too, because you've got to be able to identify what is the subject and then what is the verb in these passages. Everything else is in a subordinate position, okay? And you find out there's two verbs. It's the church enjoyed peace and the church continued to increase, or it's really a passive verb. It's one word in the Greek. It was multiplied. The church continued to be multiplied by God. God's the one that was giving the increase, that was multiplying the church. So the two things are, really, if you look at everything outside this red circle, all of this is point one. Okay, the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed peace being built up. That's point one. That's the first chunk that I have to deal with. The second chunk is, and the church continued to increase, going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So this would be the second chunk. So my outline, when I start out, I basically just take the, I have a Bible tools program that has all the text, and I can just copy and paste it. So I have point one of my outline, and I have all this text there. That's point one. Point two of the outline, there it is, all of this text here. Now, other people, when they come to a passage like this, they're going to approach things very differently. You know, they're going to say, well, I see this passage is teaching me five truths about church growth. You know, the first truth is, you know, it's important to have peace. It's important to be edified. It's important to this. It's important to have the truth. You know, they'll take different points, and they'll say, well, here are five truths about church growth. And that's fine. You could, and that might be easier to remember. It might be a better communication tool even in some context. But what it doesn't do for me, it doesn't give equal weight to how the passage is sort of structured internally. And so in this sense, I know I didn't determine that there would be two points to the message. The passage dictated that there are two points. I don't know what the names are, the fancy, catchy, expositional names that should get people's attention and make the connection. How do I make the connection from their culture and the meaning it had to the people back then to how it's going to impact us and have relevance for us today? Well, I have to have some titles to those points that are going to help make that connection. And that's really where the giftedness comes in. This isn't something, I'm not showing you this to say that everybody should be able to walk through this process or even be interested in this process, because we're wired differently. Everybody's not analytically wired in terms of wanting to even go through the pain of this kind of an exercise. I enjoy it, okay? I thrive on it. I love doing this. But I'm not here saying that's not what everybody should be doing. But I just want to give you a taste for how that walks together. So now that I know that this is point one, I look at the passage and I say, how many chunks do I break that first point into? And I came up with, you come up with the church, you come up with this as point two, you come up with this as point three, and this is point four. And so you come up now with four points under that main point, which you want to be able to develop. It helps, I find it helpful if I can do alliteration and make it a little catchy that way. Other people think that's a little, corny or whatever. I find it helps me to remember it, to focus in, to know when I'm moving from one point to another. But that's just a technique. It's not anything that, you wouldn't have to do that at all. But I like to look at what's parallel in these points or what is contrasting in these points. So that's a way to approach, the passage. Where do you find some parallelism? Where do you find some contrast? Or where do you find some development where you're building on point one and point two builds on that and point three builds on that? There's different ways that you want to make the development within that passage. But when I get to the second point, you have the main verb continue to increase. That's going to be a major section. And then the second major section is here. These two parallel resources of the fear of the Lord, walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, these are going to be two parallel things in point 2A or 2B that you would have there. Now, somebody might come to this passage, and all they preach about from verse 31 is, verse 31 teaches us that for church growth, what is essential is that we walk in the fear of the Lord and we walk in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And that'll be the structure of the message that they would have. I don't like that approach as much because I think that there's value in all of these other parts. If you can see how it all relates together and hangs together, I think you get more of the emphasis. Now, overall, you want to have some big idea concept that communicates your whole passage, whether it's 10 verses, whether it's a whole chapter, whatever the chunk is that you're dealing with here, it's one verse. What's the big idea that you're trying to communicate? That should have a subject and it should have a verb. You either get to that point, you can try and get to that point at the very beginning of the process. I can just be reading my passage and say, before you even get down to all this detail, I'd like to try and determine, what is God really saying to us here? So I do that. And then sometimes something comes from that process. Sometimes I say, boy, I don't really know. And then I go down to all the details. You can either work up from the detail level and work up from that level to get to a big idea, or you can start at a big idea and say, okay, I got sort of the big idea, and now I'm sort of working down. But whichever way you do it, you tend to revise it and continue to go top down, bottom up, different ways until you're comfortable that it fits together. I don't know if this is me anything, what I'm doing here, or is it out in the clouds somewhere. But, yeah. In English, you mean?
In English.
Right, so you have a different English version, which is why the Greek is what you would really, I have to pick one version to do it in, but the Greek maps very closely to the New American Standard in terms of a literal, that's why the literal translation of the New American Standard, you can see much closer to the Greek that's behind it. But I would do this, I would want to do this, and the Greek has two verbs. It has ekklesia, the church, that's the subject. And the two verbs, it says, had peace. It doesn't say enjoyed peace. The verb isn't really enjoyed in the Greek. It's had. It's a king, had. The church had peace, being built up. So being built up is a verb, but it's a participle verb. It's a helping verb. It's a subordinate verb. It's not the main verb of the passage. The second The second word is multiplied. It's one. This whole continued increase is one word in the Greek. So the church has peace, and the church is being multiplied. But you can do it in your English version, and that would be fine. I mean, you could use your English version, and it might come out a little bit different. You might have 3 points, or you might have it a little bit differently. If you do it in the Greek, you know, you're going to be closest to what you would have. Okay. So the big idea is, to me, these two sections, the one section talks about peace, the other section talks about growth. And what does the passage say about peace and about growth? To me, it says that peace and growth are ideal conditions for any New Testament church. Now, they're not conditions that exist for all New Testament churches. We don't, in every place in the world today, there's not necessarily peace and growth as the condition for the church. So this, again, this snapshot that's being given here, this one verse, is not something that applies directly as if every church is experiencing this. But it teaches us what are some ideal conditions and what we can learn from those ideal conditions as we evaluate Solid Rock and say, what's the progress report for our church? And we all have to have evaluation and accountability sessions and progress reports. And when you go to school, you bring home report cards periodically. And those report cards, you know, the teachers are saying, well, here's how Stephen's doing, you know? And they got it charted out there so the parents can have some insight. And so as we do that for ourselves, for Solid Rock, as we're concerned for what are we experiencing of the power of the Holy Spirit in our ministry? Well, what are some ideal conditions for any New Testament church and for what we see here, and what can we learn from that? So the first point here, the external relational conditions support peace and edification. So peace and edification, what we're talking about here, are things that are out of our control to some extent. They are things that are external in their impact upon us. We are moving in this passage from a state of persecution, where the church, in its external relationships with the world and with other religious institutions, the relationship was one of strife. It was one of persecution. It was one of being chased out from Jerusalem and scattered to have to go leave their jobs and leave their home situation and go live somewhere else. Well, apparently something has changed by the time that we get to this passage in 9:31. And now the external relationships are actually ones of peace and ones that contribute to the edification in a more stable, secure setting than in more of an underground, hidden type of context where you were fearful for what your physical status would even be in the church. And so as we look at this, we see, first of all, in terms of just, well, I guess I should mention, too, the first word I don't even have up there, the word therefore, this little Greek connective "on," okay, which means therefore, I don't even have that up there. It doesn't really fit into the, it's just a connective. It connects this verse to what went before. And it's saying, based on what we've learned about the conversion of Saul, who had been the chief persecutor of the church, that somehow there's a connection between what God did to remove this one who had been a persecutor of the church. Well, he removed him not by killing him. He removed him by converting him and by now incorporating him in even the leadership of the New Testament church. And we saw his ministry already in a very beginning stage, but it's going to be in an advanced stage. In the second half of the book of Acts, it's going to be all about his missionary journeys, about the Apostle Paul. So this, therefore, is a very important word. It doesn't really fit into the structure of these 2 points. It's just a connective that says, hey, go back up to what happened before and see how this has sort of lent itself and progressed to this point. And so we see the connection between these conditions of peace and edification in part are due to how God has turned around the situation there with Paul and his leadership, but there are other factors as well that we're going to look at. But the church's solidarity comes from unity. The church there, singular, we talked about it the last time we discussed it, was to mention that the singular is used there. It says ecclesia. Even if your translation, some translations like the New English says churches. The churches, that's not what the Greek definitely uses the singular here to say that it's looking, despite talking about three different large regions. On the back of your paper, I gave you a map, and we'll look at that in a minute. But Judea and Samaria and Galilee, these three regions, it's looking at the church as a whole. and saying there's a unity to these body of believers. Because of them being together in the family of God, they are viewed as having some solidarity that comes from them being together. And again, obviously it's speaking of the saints, it's speaking of the people, it's not speaking of any building when we talk about the church in the New Testament. But the church's success can be measured in part geographically in terms of what has already taken place at this point in time. Well, what's taken place is the church has already spread throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So if you look at the back of your paper at the color map there, you can see that along the coast there of the Mediterranean Sea, starting down south, you have the region of Judea down south. That's where you have Jerusalem and you have Bethlehem and you have Jericho. You have all these places pointed out on this map, but you have Judea being the southernmost portion and region. In the middle, you have Samaria. And then as you go up farther north, you see the region of Galilee around Lake Galilee, which of course played an important part in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When he was here, much of his ministry focused around that Galilean region. He passed through Samaria. We know that he had isolated ministry opportunities there with the woman at the well in John chapter 4, and there were some instances in Samaria, but most of his effort was focused in Judea and in Galilee in terms of those two regions. But we see that the Jewish focus of this early New Testament church, these churches now had spread up in this home-based kind of region. But we know that the intent was that the gospel would spread beyond this, because remember Acts chapter 1, verse 8, which is really the theme verse for Acts. It says, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and we can say in Galilee, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And so we're spreading. We're going to see, we're now at a very important juncture. When we get to Acts chapter 9, verse 31, we're at the juncture where we're going to make the switch to start to go to the Gentiles. The first half of Acts being more about the ministry of Peter and more about the Jerusalem church. The second half of Acts being more about the apostle of the Gentiles, about Paul taking the word of God to the Gentiles. And now we're sort of in the middle. We've had the conversion of Saul, the apostle of the Gentiles. In chapter 10, we're going to have the conversion of Cornelius, and we're going to have the Gentile conversion. We're going to see this starting to take place. But we're still going to have the ministry of Peter. Now, we're going to come back to the ministry of Peter, still in this first half of the book of Acts. But now there's a little bit of merging of Peter and Paul as we make this transition. And I think it's showing us this solidarity that there's not two distinct messages. There's not two distinct approaches. You have Peter and Paul doing the same thing under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the headship of Jesus and Christ. They are teaching the same gospel. They are on the same page. They are on the same team as they're going to be ministering and moving things forward. So again, this is all part of that transition from a Jewish orientation of the early church to the Gentile focus that's going to take place. But this geographic spread is very important. The churches had already been established in these different areas. But the important part of this first point is what we get to with the verb right here. This is the emphasis. The church enjoyed peace. That is the message that is being delivered in this verse. That at this point in time, in terms of their external relationships, in very surprising fashion, our eyes should bug out here. This is a surprising statement. The church enjoyed peace. What a tremendous thing that God provided for this early church here, because they had been through so much. I mean, we can just think back and review of all the turmoil and the strife and the difficulties, the challenges, the obstacles, all they had been through. I mean, they started out, first of all, having to choose a new apostle because one of their own, Judas, had defected and had betrayed Jesus, and they ended up needing to choose Matthias there in Acts chapter 1. And so you have all of the struggle and the turmoil over that difficulty. Then you have Peter and John with their initial ministry. They're being threatened. They're arrested. They're commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. There's persecution that's taking place. Then it goes beyond Peter and John, and all the apostles are gathered up and warned, and even physically beaten by the religious leaders. So there's not peace that's existing in that time frame. Then consider the death of Ananias and Sapphira. You know, not really You have external things that contribute to peace or lack of peace, and you have internal things. You have strife in the church in terms of how united are you, how on page are you in terms of godliness, versus what is tearing you apart from the inside. What are the strife and the jealousy and the, just like Acts chapter 6, you have the incident with the widows, and you have the tension over the widows, and what are we going to do, and you have these factions of the different groups of these Grecian Jews, and how that plays together. That's strife, that's difficulty that has to be overcome. All of these things have been worked through. The opposition from religious leaders, the Stephen being executed, you have a martyr, not just being beaten, but you have now Stephen, the first martyr, killed. You have the Christians displaced, forced to flee and move out into these different areas. All this had taken place so that at this point in time, when you come to this state, you stand back and you say, wow, God is really at work here, because he has enabled the church to experience now a time of peace where they don't have these types of pressures. And it's not just peace in terms of no conflict, but there's an inner sense of enjoying the blessings of God. I think that's why the translation, they added the word enjoying it. Even in the Greek, it's more just having peace. But I think they went beyond that in translation to say it's more than just the absence of conflict. There's a positive aspect towards being able to hold on to the promises of Christ and being able to revel in your new position of being citizens of heaven and what that really means for you and the security now that you have. And so there's a very positive aspect to that that goes beyond just the absence of conflict. When we look at our situation, okay, we translate this to, well, solid rock, you know, what do we experience? We certainly have been blessed with peace for the longest period of time that you can imagine in terms of lack of persecution and lack of, you know, some of these outward types of pressures. Now, our peace is a little bit different. Our peace is in a context of prosperity. Their peace was in a context of probably poverty and hardship and difficulty in terms of what they had to scramble to try and share their resources and make sure everybody was taken care of and make sure they didn't go without a meal. We don't struggle in terms of, you know, whether we go without a meal and that type of thing. We have very much prosperity and luxury, which is more of a hardship for us in a lot of respects. It's more of a challenge for us in terms of our dependence upon the Lord and in terms upon the growth of the church. We have this prosperity factor that they didn't have, and that's, but the peace aspect is the same in terms of how we enjoy what God has given us in that sense. Now, why was there this situation of peace at this time? One of the preachers that I really relied on for this message, more so than I usually rely on someone, this gentleman is Stacy Johnson. I thought Stacy Johnson really captured the thrust of the passage. He really captured a lot of, he didn't have the outline the same way that I would develop it, but he had a lot of the thrust of what I thought was important in this passage. And he asked this question, well, what made the difference? In addition to Saul being removed as a persecutor, it had to be more than that that made the difference. And he went back to the historical change in the Roman government at the time and how that opened up things for less persecution and greater peace. He said there was a change in the Roman Empire at this time. A new emperor arose. He removed Pilate as the governor of this area. He also removed the high priest Caiaphas, who'd been involved back at the trial of Jesus, as well as when the apostles came before him. And this new emperor gave authority to Herod Agrippa to rule over Palestine. Herod Agrippa was the grandson of Herod the Great. You can see Herod's kingdom, you know, sort of outlined at one point in time on this map in terms of which of his relatives ruled which portions here. But he says this Herod Agrippa was much more conducive to a situation of peace in the surroundings. So there were great political changes that caused the Jews to temporarily cease their persecutions against this early church. Again, God is sovereign. God is in control of human governments. God is in control of what conditions we face in an external sense. But what we have to do is we have to respond with contentment in whatever situations we face. Paul said in Philippians, I know, you know, whether I have a lot in terms of physical possessions or whether I have very little, I still know how to be content. And I know how to put the pursuit of my relationship with Christ at the forefront and make sure that that's what's important to me, not what these physical external circumstances, which I don't control, in which you can change at any time. So the church was able to flourish in times of persecution, and it was able to flourish right now in times of peace. It certainly preferred, and we prefer, times of peace rather than times of persecution. And we need to be thankful for that state. But during this time, that peace lent itself to the ease of this edification process. It says that the church's stability depends on edification. So it was being built up as it enjoyed peace during this particular time. So what the mission of the church, one of the fundamental focus of the church, has to be on building itself up in order to fulfill the Great Commission, in order to reach out and to make disciples of other people. There must be this strengthening and maturing and process of building up the house of God. I mean, the word that's chosen there in the Greek comes from the root word. You can see the root word oikos in it, which is the word for house, the dwelling place. And it's the building up. It's viewing the church as a structure that has a foundation of Jesus Christ and is being built up by all the members contributing what is essential. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. We've looked at this many times. But Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 4, where it talks about the gifts being given, the gifted men, the gifted leaders of apostles and prophets and evangelists being given to the church. Verse 11. Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That's what Acts is describing, the building up of the body of Christ, which takes place through these gifted leaders, equipping each member of the body to play their role. It's not just the leaders doing this. It's the body as they serve one another that contributes to this building up. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. We are to grow up, this building up, this growing up. We are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So this is what we see that is taking place. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, building one another up, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is what is taking place. The external relational conditions are those which promote a church that can exist in peace rather than persecution, and a church that can be focused in on the task of edification and growth towards maturity. But then secondly, the second major point here is that the internal spiritual dynamics support consistent growth, numerical growth, you know, growth in numbers. And that comes from two key internal dynamics. From both of these, walking in the fear of the Lord and walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. So we want to look at those two key aspects that need to be true of us today here at Solid Rock. For us to examine ourselves to see to what extent are we walking in the fear of God, to what extent are we walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Now this concept of the fear of God, really the book of Proverbs probably gives us the most information, most background for that concept. It's a concept that today, because people don't like to talk about the holiness of God, they don't like to talk about God's judgment, they don't like to talk about the issue of accountability, they like to be very much laissez-faire, do your own thing, you know, it's up to you how you want to live your life. This concept of the fear of God has been very much put in the background in our day today. It wasn't true in early America culture. When you have the Puritans, I mean, the fear of God was very upfront and in focus for people. But I think we've lost a lot of that sense of really what the fear of God is and how it should govern our life so that it keeps us on the straight and narrow. What the fear of God should do is it should keep us from falling into temptation. We should have that sense that we're accountable, that the Lord is observing all that we're doing, and so we're reluctant to let our mouth go and gossip and get loose, and we're reluctant to say something about our boss that we shouldn't say. We're reluctant to backstab somebody. We're reluctant to use our mouth in a way that would tear others down instead of build others up. We're reluctant to turn the tube to something that we shouldn't turn the tube on, to look on the internet and something we should, we are guarded against doing that. If the fear of God is supreme in our thinking and we understand that accountability and what lies ahead in the future. If we don't know the Lord, that's the fear of God is what should drive us to the Lord as we think that that judgment is hanging over our head, that judgment which is the wrath of God that He showered upon His only Son, Jesus Christ. It gets back to the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel should drive that fear of God in us because we understand that Jesus not only lived a righteous, perfect life, but then He went to the cross and He had the wrath of God, which is God's judgment for our sins, poured out upon Him. But then He rose again. He rose again and He's coming again. He's coming again as judge. He's coming again as the one that we're all going to be accountable to. And so it should be a tremendous motivating factor. But Proverbs goes into the fear of the Lord. It starts in chapter 1, verse 7, just to mention some of these verses from Proverbs that should help us to align our life towards, you know, we sang holy, holy, holy. We sang about God's holiness this morning. And that our walk should be dictated by this concept of the fear of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 1, verse 7. You don't get anywhere in terms of growing up to be like Jesus Christ and learning who He is and becoming more like His character. You don't get anywhere unless you start from this concept of a fear of God. Because that's the beginning of knowledge. Chapter 8, verse 13 in Proverbs. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. If we're to act and respond as God responds to evil, we will not just avoid it, we will hate it. We will speak out against it. We will expose it because the light will expose evil. It says, pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate, says the Lord. So those things should be abhorrent to us. We should, when we see pride in ourselves, when we see arrogance in ourselves, we should be begging God to stamp that out of us, that we would repent, that we would really grow so that those things would not be part of our life. We would not want any part of that type of pride and arrogance because of the fear of the Lord. Chapter 10, verse 27. Here's a nice promise. The fear of the Lord prolongs life in general. These are in general types of things. Yes, there's exceptions, but in general, our existence here, even here on this earth, is enhanced by the fear of the Lord, which helps prevent us from going down ways that are destructive to us physically, that are destructive to us spiritually, emotionally. And there are ways that we know that are so destructive, habit forming, things that just waste our life away. And yet we can avoid those by the knowledge that comes from the fear of the Lord. It says, but the years of the wicked will be shortened. Chapter 14, verse 2. He who walks in his uprightness fears the Lord. But he who is devious in his ways despises him. We see a lot of people around us that seem to be getting ahead because of their devious ways in the world. Boy, it seems like they're getting ahead. I see that all the time. Boy, it sure seems like being devious in your ways, politically, has some worth to it in terms of this life. But here we're promised that fearing the Lord is of much more value, and those who are devious, they show their inner true colors, that they despise who God is. Devious in that way. And there will be accountability. The Lord says there's accountability. You don't measure how well they're doing by looking at how many cars and how expensive their cars are to them. Maybe that's not how you measure. Chapter 14, verse 26 and 27. In the fear of the Lord, there is strong confidence. I love that one. You want boldness. You want not to have fear in your life and not to have anxiety, not to have worry. You want strong confidence? Well, it says in the fear of the Lord, there's strong confidence. And His children will have refuge. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Chapter 16, verse 6. By the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil. That's what it is that puts a guard on what you say and what you do and where you go. It's the fear of the Lord that keeps you away from evil. Chapter 19, verse 23. The fear of the Lord leads to life, so that one may sleep satisfied, untouched by evil. You want to have a life that is satisfied, that's fulfilled, that is not besmirched by wickedness. You have a life that is one of submitting to the fear of the Lord. And then chapter 22, verse 4, the reward of humility and the fear of the Lord. Those two are coupled together. So the fear of the Lord here is seen as that which is consistent with a life of humility, recognizing who we are and our sinfulness and how much we need God, recognizing the gap between us and such a holy God, and respecting God for who He is and fearing God. The reward of humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. So these are things that are helpful in terms of motivating us towards this fear of God. Now, if we're driven to be ones who live in the fear of God, we won't be constrained by the fear of men. That's how people live for the most part. They're all peer pressure driven. They're all concerned with what others think of them. They base their convictions not on the Word of God, but on what they think the outcome will be in terms of popularity, in terms of how other people will respond to them and will view them. And our convictions are to be based on the accountability that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what He wants us to do. How do we please Him? Not how do we please somebody else? And so that releases us from the bondage of the fear of man. When we've changed our orientation to be one where we walk in the fear of God. And that's what we're contributing to this growth in this early New Testament church. That's what's important for us for growth, for solid rock, is to make sure that we're walking in the fear of God. And then secondly, to make sure that we're walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. That word comfort is, you can see in the Greek when you look at the passage there, paraklesis. The word paraclete, where it talks about the Holy Spirit, is our paraclete, if you've heard that word. He's the one, it really means called alongside in order to help. You summon someone to be of assistance in order to help you. The paraclete, we have the best helper that God could have given to us. Jesus said, don't be all worried about me going away. You're going to have the Holy Spirit as your helper. That's who I'm going to send. That's why I want you to wait in Jerusalem. It's so important that you receive the power of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the one that's going to be able to comfort. Now, comfort isn't a great English word, because it's very limiting in its focus to us. Comfort, I think of somebody's crying over some particular situation, and you're putting your arm around someone, and you're comforting them. And that's part of what the Holy Spirit does. But He does so much more than that. This word is more a word of a helper, of an encourager. Taking the Word of God in the pressure situations where we find ourselves, and applying that Word of God to strengthen and build us up and exhort and encourage us, so that we have the resources, the empowerment, the enablement that we need for whatever the situation is that we're facing. And that comes not from relying on, you know, any one man, not from putting our confidence in any man or even in ourselves, but putting our confidence in the Holy Spirit is the one who's been given to us to be our comforter, encourager, enabler, empowerment. And so that's what we have. That's what the church, that's what enables the church in Acts to go forward and to be so successful. That's what we have today. We have the same Holy Spirit to be our paraclete, to be our encouragement and our helper and our strength today. So we need to cultivate these two very important resources that we've been given. And then he finishes in Acts chapter 9, he finishes with this one key measurement that he has here. And the measurement, it might be surprising to us, the measurement has been consistent through these little snapshots that we read in the introduction about the progress reports that are given throughout Acts. Continually, God puts the spotlight on the fact that God was adding to the church daily those that He wanted to save. And so this aspect of numerical growth, the church was being multiplied. It didn't multiply itself. The focus is on this passive verb. It says God was the one that was giving the increase. Just like Paul says, I can plant, Apollos can water, and different ones can play their role in terms of being workmen in God's field. But God is the one who gives the increase, and that's the focus here in this passage and throughout Acts, is that's what is taking place. And so we see that we don't want to downplay the importance of numerical growth. We don't want to have all the focus on that, because it's important that we're built up ourselves and strengthened to maturity ourselves, but we also have to have an orientation that we desire numerical growth. We desire God not just to bring people from different churches and have them all play musical chairs and switch churches. No, we desire to see new people come into the kingdom of God and new converts that would experience the power of that gospel message and would be saved by the power of God. Now you look at the fastest growing denominations in the United States. I read that they were the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Seventh-day Adventists. I don't know if that's true or not. I mean, I don't know that. But if you heard that too, and you're going, and you ask, why is that? You know, well, other places of the world, you know, you go to the Philippines and you remember Korea and the expansion of the gospel that happened historically back in Korea. And you see moments in time, God is sovereign over what he's doing in different parts of the world, and at what point in time he's sovereignly bringing in the harvest in that particular area. But there's much work to be done here in our area, much growth that can take place here in our area. So we ask ourselves, what's the progress report look like for Solid Rock? I mean, we're challenged as we look around and we examine ourselves and we see, how is God using us? And what does God sovereignly want to do with us? Well, certainly we've been blessed with conditions of external peace and of safety. Now we have the challenges of prosperity to make sure that they don't lead us away, lead our heart away from being dependent upon God. Make sure that our sufficiency and our dependency is really on God. But we need to make sure that we're walking in the fear of the Lord, that we're leaning on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that we have that security to combat all of our insecurities and our fears, that we rely on the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us, that he's the one who's our helper. And I think that's the message of Acts, the power that we see that the Holy Spirit's exhibiting. Yes, we see it in the miracles, and we see it in some of these showy ways. That isn't how God wants to display it today. But the same power of the Holy Spirit, he wants to work in terms of transforming our life, empowering our ministry to be effective in impacting the lives of others. And we desire to see the Lord bless in our situation. We desire to see the Lord bless by adding daily those that he has chosen to draw to himself. Bless you.